Mark chapter 14, if you would, please. With all of our flaws and faults and all those kind of things, for sure, how many are thankful that you're a resident, a citizen of the United States of America? Say amen. Amen. I don't know what number two looks like. I don't know where I'd rather live than in America. I don't even know. It's such a distant second, I can't even see where I'd rather call home and where I'd rather have my kids raised. I'm thankful for that, for sure. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, is our text for today. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. I'll read about 10 verses. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and he findeth them sleeping. And saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. Verse 41, he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on. Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you just arouse every sleepy heart here this morning. Lord, those that are alive in Christ but just sleeping and not pursuing the calling that you have for each of us, Lord, I pray that you'd reawaken the sleeping Christian's heart, that we might just strive to live all of our days, whether we have many decades or just a short while. Lord, I pray we live all of our days for your glory. And I pray that you'd be honored in all that is said and done and takes place here in these next few moments. We love you, Lord. We're thankful for our country. We're thankful for the reminder. Today is a day of remembrance. There's a season. Ecclesiastes 3 said there's a time and a purpose for every season under heaven, but today is a season of remembrance. And Lord, we also are thankful for and remember you. Remember Christ's love, Christ's life he gave for me and for everyone standing here with me this morning. Christ gave his life on Calvary that we might have the hope of heaven through a personal saving relationship with your Son. We thank you for him. Pray you'd meet with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Keep your place here, but can we also turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15. We've been going through a series on a change of heart, and this is now week 4. We've covered a fair amount of ground as we go through the series on a change of heart. 1 week was the rescue of a lost heart. Another week was the reparation. Last week was the reparation of a broken heart. 2nd week was the revival of a dead heart. And this week we're going to be looking at the reawakening of a sleeping heart, the reawakening of a sleeping heart. There's a man, a doctor by the name of Dr. Michael DeBakey. He was a world-renowned surgeon, and he is credited as having the very first open-heart bypass, completing that. He invented many medical devices and operations and things like that. But his bypass surgery, which probably everyone in here has someone that has been affected by a bypass surgery, someone that's been helped. Maybe you yourself have went through that. But the point is, that was all from a man named Dr. Michael DeBakey. In April of 2008, he was by George W. Bush. He was given credit for. He was given an award. It was the Congressional Medal of Honor for his many inventions of for as many times many people he's helped with their heart. President George Bush, which we heard on the video a few moments ago, said this about Dr. Michael DeBakey. His legacy is holding the fragile and sacred gift of human life in his hands and returning it unbroken. I suppose there's few that know the workings of Dr. Michael DeBakey of the heart like he does. Few know it like he does. He's performed countless operations, and much of what is practiced today in the areas of cardiovascular medicine has come from his mind and from his practices. But the Bible, spiritually, the Bible talks much about the human heart. The Bible mentions the heart some 830 times, and in almost none of those cases, for the most part, is it talking about our actual organ that pumps blood and keeps our life going. It's really talking, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about in reference to the very core of our being, the very much who we are. We're known to others by our name, but we're known to God by our heart. Again, we've quoted this verse many, many times, but 1 Samuel 16, 7 says this, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And God does look upon your and my hearts. And what Dr. Michael DeBakey did as a physician of medicine, and how he helped many lives, save many lives, and undergo different heart through the heart bypass, and help to change hearts, and help give people a longer lives because of a new heart, as it were, because of a new life to that heart. God wants to do, the great physician wants to do to you and I spiritually. And in our text, we just read in Mark chapter 14, it was a great hour, it was a great time of need. The setting is a very familiar account, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus knows he has been betrayed. He knows that has taken place, and he's calling on his disciples. Three times he called on his disciples to watch and to pray. Three separate times he was going through a great time of angst, and we've talked about before how he was even to the point of sweating great drops of blood. And he asked his disciples to watch and to pray. And then he went alone in a quiet place in the garden and prayed. And then he came back and he found them asleep. And he challenged them again, "Why could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And then he goes back out to pray again. And he comes back again and they're asleep again. And a third time he comes back, and it's almost as though, I mean, this is not in the text, but it's almost as though, just imagine this platform is not a platform. This platform is actually a small area in the Garden of Gethsemane. And imagine that just on that night, the Garden of Gethsemane, there were disciples. They had just come, of course, from the Last Supper, and the Bible says that their eyes were heavy. They were heavy. They were tired. How many sometimes get tired after you have a full meal and some fellowship and things like that? Long night. So humanly speaking, we get it. They were tired. But imagine they're just kind of sleeping just on the ground throughout this area, this Garden of Gethsemane. It's almost as though Jesus would come up to one, Andrew, wake up. I need you, wake up. Peter, wake up. Bartholomew, what are you doing down there, Bartholomew? Wake up. Watch and pray with me. Simon, Levi, Thaddeus, on down the line, wake up. And he came and he did that, as it were. I mean, a little bit, the Bible doesn't say it exactly like that, but he did plead with them to watch and to pray and to wake up. And finally got to a point, after three times of challenging and exhorting them, the third time he said this, he said, "It is enough, just sleep on." Now, when he said "it is enough," don't look at it in this way. Don't look at it like, it's not to be interpreted as, okay, you've done what you could, you've done the best you could, now sleep on, take your rest. When he says it's enough, it's another way of saying it's too late. I mean, the steps of those that betray me are coming. I can hear Judas, I can hear the soldiers coming. When he says it's enough, it'd be our way of saying, you know what, it's too late. It's a done deal. And so he just says this, sleep on. I've tried to wake you. I spent 3 years of my life investing in you. And I ask you, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. And they would not do that. They could not do that. They did not do that, whatever the case may be. And so Jesus just says, sleep on. The hour, that great hour in Jesus' ministry has now passed. I just want to say this morning, just in a few areas, I believe, of course, this was the end point of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. We know that Jesus Christ would, from that night, would be falsely, would be arrested, falsely tried, and all those kind of things, and taken and nailed to a cross. And of course, he rose again 3 days later. We know that his ministry is not over. Jesus Christ is alive and seated at the right hand of God. Amen. But that night was the closing, as it were, of his earthly ministry before the crucifixion. He was alive for 40 days after that. But the point is that season of ministry was now ending with the ending of his life, earthly life. And I'm just saying there today, if I could draw some kind of a fair spiritual equivalent today, I believe that we are drawing near. I don't know how near. Maybe in my lifetime, maybe in your lifetime, maybe not. But I believe we're drawing near the end of the seventh of what the Bible calls the kind of what we kind of reinterpret from the Bible as seven ages, and this last age is called the church age. And I don't know how near it is, and neither do you. And we're most unwise when we try and do some predicting and date setting. But I do believe as we study our Bibles, we're near the end of that church age and the ushering in of eternity, the ushering in of the rapture of the church and all those kind of end times development. And I believe Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to some Christians, wake up. Let's get going. Watch and pray. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. I have some things I want you to do. Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to watch and pray. And Jesus Christ wants his disciples today, his followers of him today. He has some things for us to do. And he's calling us to wake up. My challenge this morning is the reawakening of a sleeping heart. The reawakening of a sleeping heart. Why don't you say that with me? The reawakening of a sleeping heart. If you're not in 1 Corinthians 15, could you turn there, please, if you're not there already? I'll have you look at a few places in your Bibles. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the first. The first thing I put down, if you're following along in your bulletin inserts or up on the screen, wake up and sin no more. Wake up and sin no more. Say that with me. Wake up and sin no more. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says this. It's just one verse. Let's say it together. 1 Corinthians 15:34 together. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Look over in John chapter 8. Keep your place here. Look over in John chapter 8 for a moment. Just a few pages back, a few books in the Bible back. John chapter 8. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, let me just say this. He's not, there's a few places where Jesus Christ came in and miraculously saved somebody or met with someone. And after he had healed them or touched them, he would say something like this, you know, go and sin no more. And we see that in John chapter 8 is one of those accounts. John chapter 8, verse 11. This is the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. John 8:11, verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Verse 11, and she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Say it with me, go and sin no more. Look back just a couple of chapters in chapter 5, if you would please, chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14, we see another account of Jesus meeting someone at their point of need. In this case, it was the man that could not walk. And Jesus restored to him his ability to do so. But John 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, him being the person he had healed, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so when Jesus Christ says, go and sin no more, And when the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness and sin not, Jesus Christ is not calling us to do something that we physically can't do. He is not calling us to be sinless. Only one person on earth has ever been sinless. Amen? Nobody else agrees, but that's a true Bible statement, whether we agree to it or not. But he is calling us to sin less and to those things that we did before we met Christ. We ought to pray to God to help us give us the victory over them. And I know in my life, when I got saved, I got saved at the age of 26. I grew up in church and those kind of things and did religious things, baptism and was there in Sunday school, all those kind of things, good things. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't a child of God. When I got saved at the age of 26, there were some things in my life that changed immediately. Just some gross sin and gross wickedness that just changed like that. How many could give a similar testimony? And some, but there are also those things, the process is called sanctification. There are also some things that changed over time. Did not necessarily change immediately, but God began to deal with me on this thing or that thing. Some right things that I wasn't doing that I needed to do, and some wrong things that I was doing that I should not do. And my point is, you know, it's a process of sanctification. And over time, God just dealing with us. And every child of God is not called to be sinless, but to sin less, and to have a heart. I was talking with Brother Caleb Garraway, and we were talking about this very matter. You know, talking about living a holy life. That's that's going to make you stand out, and people are going to maybe raise their eyebrows a little bit. But the Bible talks about this matter of holiness unto the Lord, and we ought to strive in our life to do what Jesus commanded, to go and to sin no more. And when we do sin, and we will, hopefully it's less and less by God's grace, and as we try and be obedient to the Spirit's leading in our lives and try and be obedient to the clear commands of Scripture. But when we do, in those times when we do sin, when we do fail, when we do fall back, we look to the Lord, we confess those sins. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we will confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to wake up and stop sinning. And I'm just saying in America today, the 21st century professing Christian, by and large, I'm generalizing, I'm broad stroking, I know, but by and large, the professing Christian in 21st century America, listen to me, doesn't live any different than anybody else that's not a professing Christian. The average. Do you agree with that statement? People walk an aisle, they pray a prayer, and they continue to do the things that they once did before they became to Christ. And now that we have Christ living with us, I'm not challenging their salvation testimony. I'm challenging, now that you have Christ living within you, by the power of this thing called grace, we don't have to live that way anymore. We can live, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we need to wake to righteousness. We need to wake up and sin no more. We need to wake up. It says, awake to righteousness, sin not. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, for some have not the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. So the first part of that's dealing with the person. You need to wake to righteousness. Stop sinning. Stop doing sin less. Strive to live your life by the Spirit's leading and according to the Holy Scriptures. So that's dealing with the Christian. Then also says, some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So that's the other's focus of that verse. The first part is inward towards me. Awake to righteousness, Rob Fleshman. Awake to righteousness. And sin not, enter your name here. But then he says, because others have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Again, the average Christian today, professing Christian at least, does not live any different than most anybody else in the world that doesn't know the Lord. And the average Christian today has never led a soul to Christ, never even tried to. And the verse says, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now, let me just say, everybody knows about God. for sure. But when it says the knowledge of God, it's talking about the deep things of God, what is true and what is right, and what most people's perception of God does not line up with the Scriptures. Most people's expectation of how to get to heaven, or at least many people's expectation of how to get to heaven, does not line up with the Scriptures. The Bible says three times in the book of Proverbs that there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but what? The end thereof are the ways of death. And so Paul was saying to the church at Corinth, awake to righteousness, sin not, for there's a lot of people out there that have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. We need to get out there and to stop. The church at Corinth was just, I won't go into all the detail, but it was just a very inward-focused church, had lots of sin taking place in the church, lots of internal strife and contention. And Jesus Christ is trying to get them to look outward past the church. Others have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. If you want to look at just a couple of accounts, but very, very briefly, look at Luke 9:46. Here's some of the things that the early church, not necessarily the church at Corinth, but the early church, some of the things that they were focused on, the disciples was focused on. Look at Luke chapter 9. Christ invested himself in his disciples in trying to get them to be interested in kingdom work. Look at Luke 9:46. Luke 9:46. Jesus is teaching them about others and trying to get them to, soon he will be commissioning them to go out into the world. The Great Commission, and here's some of the things the early disciples were arguing about. Luke 9:46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Does that sound like an inward or an outward focus? That sounds like an inward focus. They started talking shop. All right, which one of you think I'm the greatest? How many of you think John's the greatest? And, of course, in the following verses, Jesus speaks to them, I'll tell you who's the greatest in the kingdom. He will be a servant. And then another passage, he lifts up a little child and says, if you want to enter into heaven, you must become like a little child. But my point is that those disciples were so focused inwardly and upon themselves at times, not all times, I understand that. Look at one more. Look at Mark chapter 10. I preached a series of messages once here on the most triumphant statements in all of Scripture. And then we also did right after that the most tragic statements in all of Scripture. If I had to do a most funniest statements in all of Scripture, this might be one of them. There's several funny things in your Bible. I mean, I don't mean that irreverently, but just several things that if you just try and put yourself back into that person's shoes or into that setting and take it all in, it can be humorous. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. That's a good, healthy prayer life. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Then said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now let me just say, another one of the gospel accounts has this same story, and it gets even more funny. It says that they brought mom with them. It says the mother of the sons was with them. And you can almost just picture the disciples saying, well, really, it's not really for us. It's a big deal to my mom. I mean, don't do it for us, Jesus. If you would just, it's kind of important to my mom. Right, mom? It's kind of important to you. And, of course, here Jesus says in verse, verse 40. And they said, verse 39, they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. How many think that's kind of funny? Okay, just me and Clancy. We'll have a good laugh about that later. But here's the 10 disciples. They're all sitting back there, and here's James and John with mom saying, I want to sit on your right hand. I want to sit on your left hand. And the disciples were not impressed. My point is this. We could go through example after example. I think of, we won't look to it now, but after the resurrection, when Peter came to Jesus, Peter was out on the boat, and Jesus on the shore walking along. The disciples came in, and basically Jesus just told Peter that you're going to you're going to be martyred for your faith. And the first thing Peter said, Peter looked over to John and said, what about him? Is he going to die too? You know, they're just so inward focus. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. For some around you, for some around me, have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Wake up and sin no more. Look over at Judges chapter 5. We need to wake up and sing praises. We need to wake up and sing praises. Judges chapter 5. For the interest of time, I won't go through everything. I will read Judges chapter 5. Look at Judges chapter 5, verse 1, and then verse 12. Judges 5, 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day sang. And it goes through what they were singing. And then verse 12 says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. We need to wake up and sing praises. Now, what are they to be praising about? What is Deborah and Barak, what are they to be praising about? Look in Judges chapter 4, the previous chapter. Chapter 5 is just them praising the Lord for his deliverance. So what did the Lord deliver them from? Judges chapter 4, look at verses 2 and 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Verse 2, I should have read, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So here we have King Jabin and King Sisera. Almost sounds like some kind of a superheroes. King Jabin and King Sisera. And the point is, they have been sold into captivity for 20 years, verses 2 and 3 tells us. Look at verse 8. Deborah was the judge at this time. The period of judges was up and down, and the children of Israel walked with the Lord, and then they would get wayward, and he would have to send an army to conquer them, and then he would raise up a judge to deliver them once again. And Deborah was one of those judges because there was a void in leadership. Barak, I believe, was one that was called, and he was very, very passive. But look at verse 8. Deborah just told Barak that I want you to go, and the Lord has said to go and to take on Jabin's army. Verse 8, Barak said unto her, if thou will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, then I will not go. Look at verse 13 through 15. And Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him. Verse 14, and Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Look down in verse 23, and we'll close with this chapter with that. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. So the very next chapter is all about singing praises to the Lord. They had been held in captivity for 20 years. And now the Lord had raised up a judge, and the Lord had given them a great victory. And the first thing that Deborah did, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, the first thing that they did after the king of Jabin had been destroyed, after the host of Sisera had been killed, the very first thing that they did was, then sang Deborah and Barak. They began to sing. Verse 2, praise ye the Lord. Church, I really think we need to wake up and truly praise the Lord from our hearts. I was talking with Brother Caleb this morning. He's here to help lead us in worship. But no one can be forced to truly worship. I mean, teens, kids, your mom or dad might say, hey, sing, okay? And you might sing or lip sync or whatever. But that's not really worship from the heart. I mean, it may look good to your pastor, may look good to your song leader that your lips are moving. But we need to worship him from our heart. We say, what would cause me to do that? Or what should cause me to do that? What should compel me to do that? Well, just reminding yourself that you were once in captivity for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 10 years. That'll put a song in your heart if you think about that. Look at Psalm 5 just for a moment. Psalm 5, a few of the Psalms of David and other Psalm writers talked about how we're to sing before the Lord. Psalm 5. Look at verse 11. And we'll look at several Psalms here just in sequential order. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We're talking about we need to wake up and truly praise God from our heart. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Look at I'll just continue. I'll look at verse 33:1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise ye the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and instruments of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Look at 35, verse 27. 35, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Look at 47:5, 47:5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. We could go on and on and on. We need to wake up and really praise the Lord. Think about the songs that we're singing, whether they're maybe a familiar song in our hymn books that we've sung for years, or maybe, as the Lord leads, maybe a newer song written in a more contemporary age, today's time. And we need to, whatever the song is, it's really not so much about the song, it's about the Lord in our heart and rejoicing. And I want to just encourage us, remind us back to that time before we were saved. God will give us a song in our heart and a reason to praise the Lord. Wake up and sing praises. A third thing, we need to wake up and stop slumbering. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. Ephesians 5, you're doing good. Keep following along, please. A message I believe so needful for Christians, for the church in America. Ephesians 5, please. We need to wake up and stop slumbering. Wake up and stop slumbering. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You know, Christ is that light. We don't have time to turn there, but in the Gospel of John, even John chapter 1, it talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It goes on to talk about Christ being the light, and the Bible says that light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But Jesus Christ is that true light. And he's called us as ambassadors. Christians are his ambassadors, his representatives. He's called us to be to carry forth that light. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, ye are the what? Light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He's called us to be that light and salt and light. But we have to arise. It says, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We can't be a witness. We can't be a testimony for the Lord. We can't be at least a good testimony for the Lord if we're just laying down and sleeping spiritually. I'm not trying to say, you know, sleeping through church physically. And a nap every now and then is good. How many like a good Sunday afternoon nap every now and then? Say amen. How many like a good Sunday afternoon nap just about every week? Say amen. I do anyway. I'm not talking about that. The Lord's good to give us rest when we need it. I'm talking about spiritually, just asleep at the wheel, just slumbering, going our own way through life, not sensitive to what the Lord has. He saved us not just that we might go to heaven one day. Yes, that's part of it. That's the benefit to us. But he's also saved us for a purpose, that we might be his ambassadors while we're on this earth, that we might be his witnesses, that we might bear forth the light. But we can't bear the light until we arise from our slumber. It says, arise from thy slumber, awake from the dead, and then Christ will give you the light. Get busy going for the Lord and serving him And Christ will give you that light. You'll be that, this church and the church in America will be that city on a hill that we're called to be, a city that cannot be hid. I know it's not apples to apples, but there's a couple reasons why sometimes our lights may not be shining. Some of you that have older cars like we do, anybody know what this is? Everybody ever use this? Meguiar's headlight restoration. My son's car, 2001 Cougar. He said, "Dad, I just can't see it now. It's just awful." And I went out and kind of looked at it, and sure enough, his headlight lenses, the lens covers are just yucky and grody and dingy. How many know what I'm talking about? You ever? A few of you, okay. So I never really had tried this before. I'm sure there's other brands of headlight restoration, but I went out and got that one. And I put that on my son's 2001 Cougar, did follow the instructions. And guess what? Pretty dramatic difference. I just cleared away. I tried the magic erasers and I tried other stuff. None of that would work. But I tried that headlight restoration. It really did work. It made a big difference. Another time, we had an older car. We had a, I don't even know how old that car was, 1991, I think, Mercury Topaz. And we drive both Fords today. We're kind of Ford Mercury people. I just take with that for what you want. We had a Mercury Topaz, a 91 Mercury Topaz, and that problem, it wasn't the dingy light. That problem, it wasn't that one of the bulbs went out, so we had to go out to AutoZone or wherever and get a new bulb. But those are some of the common reasons why in a car, why the light might not be shining bright. One, it may be the headlight. It might need to have the grime knocked off of the headlight covers, or two, it might just need a new bulb. And I thought about that in the sense of a Christian. Sometimes our light doesn't shine so bright, not because we're not saved. There's been a point in time that many in this room would say, however old you were, wherever you were, where you realized your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, you realized that you were a sinner, you realized that you could not possibly save yourself. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You realized that you on your very best day was not good enough to get to heaven, and so you came to Christ, and you truly were saved. But somewhere along the way after salvation, you slip back, and I slip back into the same old habits of sin. That's why David cried out in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That was David's way of kind of cleaning the headlight covers on his life, that his light might shine bright again. And sometimes we just need a new bulb. God, we don't need to get saved again. That's a once and done moment in time, but sometimes I just need God, just change my heart. My heart needs to be changed. I'm not burdened for the lost. I'm not burdened because I'm far from you, and I'm not burdened by it. I haven't read my Bible this week, this month. I haven't led a soul to Christ this year, this decade, and Lord, I'm not even broken about it. You need a heart. Our heart needs to be changed. Our heart has become hardened and dead to the things of God, and we need to ask God to help us have that new heart. Really a heart like Christ, amen? Wake up and stop slumbering. Wake up and sing praises. Wake up and sin no more. The last one and we're done. Turn over to Romans 13 for a moment and we're done. We need to wake up, Christian. We need to wake up, Christian, because salvation is near. We need to wake up because salvation is near. Why don't you say that with me? It's up there on the screen. Wake up because salvation is near. Now I'm talking to the Christian in the sense that and this is in the book of Romans, and Paul was writing to the church at Rome of saved Christians that have known about salvation. So why do you say salvation is near? What he was talking about was the church at Rome and all of the early church was going through great times of trials and testings and persecutions and sufferings. I mean, it was way different than today. I mean, when you made a profession for Christ back then, it was going to cost you something. And the early church was being persecuted and martyred, killed, imprisoned. And so when Paul told the church at Rome, I mean, through the Holy Spirit's leading, when he said, when he talked about waking up for salvation is near, he's talking about all the trials and things you're going through, the testings you're going through in life, hey, they're going to be over soon. God's going to come and make this thing right, or we're going to be home to be with the Lord, and salvation is near. Look at Romans 13:11. And that now, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer. That is, now is our the things we've been praying about, the relief from God, the help from God, the end of this time of suffering and testing. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of, there's that word again, armor of light. The armor of light. Christians, we need to wake up. Can I just say, if you're a guest here today, I'm not a doom and gloom preacher, and you can ask anyone else that comes regularly, and they would say, no, preacher's not a doom and gloom kind of preacher. But I will say this, the times we're living in today are unlike any times that I've known in my 49 years. And some of you are older than me, and I bet you would say the exact, I could be wrong, but I bet many of you would say the exact same thing. This is not a normal, I mean, what we saw on the screen a few moments ago, I mean, that in 2001, that was a very awful side of evil. And that was just, in our country, was just the beginning of so much more, just the oppression of evil and just demonic activity. And I believe, according to my Bible, as I read my Bible, read it right, I believe the devil also knows that time is drawing near. And the Bible talks about just this frenzied pace at the end of times of demonic activity and evil activity and demonic influence at the highest levels of government. And I believe that to be true. You may or may not, but I believe I can defend much of that, what I just said from the Bible. Amen? These are not normal times. They're still good. They're not normal, but they're good times. They're the only times we have. We better make them good. What a great time! What a great time to let our light shine for the Lord. We need to wake up. 1 John, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Say it with me, wake up. John 15, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit together. Wake up. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Wake up. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wake up. Ye are the light of the world. Wake up. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again. Wake up. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Wake up. How about to the sinner? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sinner, wake up. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Sinner, wake up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Wake up. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. We need to wake up. I talked about how Jesus might have been, certainly thought about going around and rousing all the different disciples, telling them to wake up. Maybe today the Spirit is saying the same thing. Sherry, wake up. Wake up, our salvation is near. John, wake up. Wake up. Oh, Christine, come on, wake up. I've got a job for you to do. Stop slumbering on the job. Stop sleeping on the job. Sally, come on, let's get up. Arise, I'll give you light. Let's go. Stop slumbering. Wake up. I guess we do have another option, though, don't we? We can do what the disciples did. We can either wake up or we can choose just to sleep on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, the disciples' battle back then at that critical hour in human history is your children's battle today. We're just carried about. We're stretched so thin, pulled in so many different areas. Not necessarily all bad things, just and oftentimes inconsequential things that don't amount to anything. And when it comes time, like Esther, I believe Christians today have come together for such a time as this, and we just need to wake up. We need a reawakening of the sleeping saint. The disciples early on, at least in some points in Scripture, thought about that the church was all about them. And Jesus Christ was constantly trying to get them to look out. Look out onto the fields that are white unto harvest. Look, the church was to be all about others. And we can't reach others. We can't even be a light unto others while we're slumbering in sleep. God, help us. Lord, we don't want to sleep on. I don't want to sleep on. I want to wake up. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder if somebody would say, Pastor, God spoke to me this morning. I'm not going to lie, Pastor. The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. But the Holy Spirit spoke to me this morning. I just need to get going for God. Been putting way too many things ahead of the Lord. Things that may or may not be bad, but I guess they are bad if they're getting in the way of what God wants you to do. I want somebody to say, Pastor, God spoke to me this morning. His Holy Spirit's just reawakening my sleeping heart. And I know I'm never going to be perfect until I get to be heaven. Never going to be sinless, but I do want to sin less, and I do want to awake to righteousness. I do want to be used by God. Anybody like that at all? Pastor, God's doing a work in my heart today. Pray for me. Just quietly slip up your hand. No one's looking around. Pastor, pray for me. I don't want to sleep on at my great hour, the great juncture in my time. I don't want to sleep on and sleep through it spiritually. I want to awake to righteousness. Anybody like that? Just slip up your hand. Pastor, pray for me. Pastor, pray for me. I see that hand. I see that hand. Pastor, pray for me. I don't want the legacy that night of the disciples. Now, they would go on for God, but that night, they just slept on. I don't want that to be my legacy. I want my life to count for God. And I can't do it while I'm spiritually asleep at the wheel. Pastor, pray for me. Anybody else like that at all? Pray for me.